I came across something in my old notes that I shared some years ago with you, but I thought it would be appropriate to share it as well as we go back to our study in a little while today. A gal named Katie, I think you would say Haas, H-A-A-S, had a blog that was subsequently added to Desiring God, and she wrote, I recently received an email from a gal named Anita, whose grandmother had just passed away at the age of 91. The grandmother's nickname with the family was Nana, and she says she was a modern-day testimony to what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is what Anita wrote. About 5 years ago, Nana was given a book to read. The book was called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. Nana loved this book. She wrote, she read it out loud to herself and in parenthesis to anyone who was within earshot. Twice she read it through. At one point in the book, John Piper reflects on the Bible verse in Philippians where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says this, that death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Death is a threat to the degree that it frustrates your main goals. Anita continues, I was reflecting on this and realized that Nana was not threatened by death. In fact, she frequently told us over the past few years that she probably wasn't going to live too much longer. And she adds to the point where it kind of became a joke in the family. How's Nana doing? It was fine. She said, yeah, she probably isn't going to be around much longer. But so back and forth, you understand that. But she continues, death has not robbed Nana of what she treasured the most. Why not? Because death did not rob Nana of Christ. She lived for Christ. And now, because of Christ, her death is gain. She's with her Lord and Savior. Now, Katie Haas interrupts at this point and says, so what does an email like this mean to me at the age when she wrote this, she was 24. And if I've calculated right today, she would be about 35 if she's still with us. It's an encouragement and a reminder to not be fearful of death, no matter if I live till tomorrow. By the way, I have a cousin who, from time to time, as he shares his faith, if the person that he's sharing with doesn't respond to the gospel, I'm not ready to receive Christ, he doesn't push it, but he'll say, well, tell me, just do something, would you please, for me before we meet next time? And the person said, well, what's that? Well, promise me that you won't die between now and the next time we meet. Can you promise me that? Which, of course, is a kind of a backdoor way of saying, you know, can you promise me, any of you here today, that you won't, you'll still be here tomorrow? It's an encouragement to not fear death, no matter if I only live till tomorrow or if I live like Nana to be 91 rather. It's a reminder that death is not a bad thing if you're in Christ Jesus. In fact, it's the most exciting, most joyful thing to know that we will be sharing eternity with our Savior. That email is a reminder that we have just one life to live for Christ. By the way, that's all we're given, isn't it? Just this life. It's given me an increased desire, Katie wrote, to hear in the end, when all is said and done, the Lord's words from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you now over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, John chapter 11. We go back to our study again this morning, and I would remind you that just 4 days before the events that we've been reading about in this chapter, by the way, at a time when Lazarus was still alive but very, very sick, as far as the sisters were concerned, the focus of their attention was certainly on their brother Lazarus, his physical health, particularly on the need for their brother to be healed from what had become a very serious illness in his life. But Jesus, John writes and lets us know that Jesus' perspective on this, while he was aware of the physical needs that threatened Lazarus, and he was thoroughly aware of it, nevertheless, the focus of Christ's ministry and his attention and his concern was on a much bigger picture. In fact, a more important issue, and that was the development of the faith of his disciples. In fact, Jesus clearly said as much, didn't he? After in verse 14, after he announced to the disciples, Lazarus is dead, he went on to say in verse 15, and I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake so that you might believe. And for several weeks now, I've been kind of beating the same drum. Maybe you're tired of hearing it. But bear with me again. One of the things that was on Christ's agenda as he was working with these disciples was the development of their faith. Not just that they come to faith and be born again, but rather that their faith in addition was expanded, that it would grow and mature. But that's always been the Lord's agenda. Not just with those disciples, not just in the first century with people who were believing then. If we go back in time into the Old Testament history, that's what he was doing in their lives. And as we land on this day in 2019, this is what he's doing today. Here we are, this group of believers here in Southwest Kentucky. If you're born again, that's what he's doing in your life. If we could jettison ourselves over to the former Soviet Union and one of the evangelical churches there, you know what he's doing in the lives of every one of the believers that's there today? He's growing their faith. He's maturing their faith. This is what our Father has in store for his family. This is what our Savior wants to see in those who have been a part of now of God's family. As he comes to the outskirts of Bethany, he's met with by Martha privately on the outskirts there. Her first words, a very human response, verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But then there's also this statement of faith right after it, verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha, verse 24, said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Keep your place here and turn back a few chapters to chapter 5 for a minute. And that was a good answer by Martha, wasn't it? I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. That's a very biblical answer. It is a correct answer. But it also is an answer that missed the point of who was standing in front of Martha at that moment. It was missing the point of who Jesus was, who he is. Earlier here in chapter 5, verse 21, notice Jesus writes, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Turn a little further to chapter 6. Verse 39, Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise all who he has given me up the last day. By the way, are you born again today? I just feel like I want to keep bringing this up. Have you been born again? Are you a part of God's family because of faith in Christ? Then this is true for you. Whether he comes before you breathe your last or whether you go the way of all flesh and you leave this life, he's going to raise you up the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up the last day. And in case they missed the point of what he was saying, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. All right? So back to chapter 11, when that messenger had brought Jesus the news of Lazarus' illness 4 days before this, even though Jesus knew Lazarus at that point, he knew Lazarus was dead. Even as the messenger's talking with him, he announces publicly, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And now, as it were, having set the stage, he's brought things to a real crescendo. As we get to verse 25, we saw last week, this is the fifth of the I am statements that John records in his gospel. Jesus announces, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Never, never have to experience what John later in the book of the Revelation called the second death. The ultimate reality of all death. By the way, can you imagine any mere mortal saying what Jesus just said? And not only not being taken seriously, but at the same time, you want to give wide berth to this person. I'm the resurrection and life. You believe in me, you'll never die. I'm going to raise you up the last day. Okay. Is there a fence between us and our property? And maybe. Well, see, think about it this way: if there's nothing beyond the grave, if there's no hereafter, we're dealing with an apologetics course in the first hour. I think it was H.G. Wells years ago that said, if there is no God, then nothing matters. But if there is a God, if there really is a God, nothing else matters. If there's nothing beyond the grave, if this is all there is, there's no real hereafter. The atheists, the evolutionists are right. We just evolved from primordial creatures, and when we die, we go back to the dust, and that's it. If that's true, then physical death really is the ultimate loss. It's the ultimate loss. With the old beer commercial years ago, used to say, "You only go around once in life. You better reach out for all the gusto you can grab." I'm dating myself on that. Some of you remember it. But that, the point of it is the whole notion of the last several years of the bucket list. You know, you're going to die one of these days, so if you're going to do something, you better get it done. Now, I'm not saying bucket lists are necessarily wrong, but if you're a Christian and that's all you're living for, you're mixed up. You're messed up. See, if what the Bible teaches is true, then physical death, for the believer at least, is gain. It's gain. And the conclusion about life and death that the apostle gave us there in Philippians chapter 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, wasn't just something just for him in the first century. Wasn't just something for some guy named Patrick that we call Saint Patrick, became his life verse that motivated him to do the wonderful things he did in the third, fourth century there. This is what we're about as Christians. It's how we see life. It's how we live life. It's not that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. That's not most of our problems. The problem is we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. We really don't get it. And as here back in this situation now, as the Lord is testing and challenging Martha's faith, he's asking her this all important question at the end of verse 26. Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he's going to live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that's always, by the way, the major part of the equation in God's word. When he states a propositional truth like this, we're not given the truth just to inform our intellect. And it does do that. Biblical Christianity is intellectual. It does inform our intellect. We need that. But the truth ultimately is given to us to challenge how we live. And you really can't be neutral when it comes to propositional truth like this. I know a lot of us try to be riding the fence. It's like getting on a bicycle and trying to stay upright if you're not moving in one direction. All right? I can't go backwards on him. I had a friend that could ride his bike backward and make it stand up. But you got to be moving to keep your balance there. Do you believe this? Because if I really believe this, you see, if you really believe this, it makes a difference in how I handle life, how I handle what inevitably comes into my life and into your life. Inevitable. We live in a fallen world. We live with fallen people. And by the way, when you look in the mirror, you're looking at a fallen creature. And Martha's response really is amazing. When the Lord brings her to this point, John writes, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." That is just breathtaking. I mean, taken at face value in our English translations, it's an incredibly strong statement of faith. You don't need to know the original Greek language to appreciate what she has said here. But because of what it says in the Greek, it's even a stronger affirmation here. And these 2 points will, I think, suffice to help put that across. First of all, the verb believe. When she says, "I believe," that verb is what is in the Greek language called a perfect tense. And in essence, what it says is, at some point in the past, Jesus, I came to the conclusion that this is who you are. I believed it then. Some of you have been working in concrete over the last few weeks. It's like this is set in concrete. It is a permanent feature of my life now, and it's going to go on forever. I have committed myself to the fact that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one who was promised to come. That's wonderful in and of itself. But notice also the pronoun I. And again, we miss this in our English translations, but the way it's arranged in the Greek language, it's an emphatic. It's a point of emphasis here. It's as if she said, "I believe this." It's almost as if she said, "Look, I don't know what others believe, and frankly, I don't care what others believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe this, Jesus. I'm committed to it. That's my decision." When I thought of this this past week, I remembered my own personal experience in high school. I had the huge privilege of being raised by parents who were believers, born-again believers. We went to an evangelical church. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. It's one of those families. And I made a profession of faith as a youngster, but really I have questioned whether I was truly born again just because of the way my life was unfolding at that point. I was thinking about this again this past week. Even after the interview with Roy Cavender on the radio, and remembering that somebody said years ago, teenagers have the amazing ability to reason logically to the wrong conclusions. You've heard that. And my teenage years, I had two parents that loved me. I was in a stable home, and I was planning to run away. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And in the midst of that, God, in His great mercy, arranged through a series of events for me to go to this boys' school where, believe it or not, I had an apartment to myself. The man that I was staying with made this apartment for his father while he was still alive. I had my own place. There you go. Can you imagine putting a 15, 16-year-old in that situation? And the first year, I did all that I thought I wanted to do. Living in the fast lane. And the next year, God very mercifully and I might add providentially brought me to a place where I started to systematically read through the New Testament. Started with the Gospel of Matthew, and just so much every day I would read. Because, by the way, I was kind of asking the agnostic, is there even a God? I wasn't sure at that point. And sequentially, I was reading through the New Testament, and it began to increase in its volume each day. In fact, I got to a point that year, it's interesting, I got to a point where I was reading not only a few minutes in the morning, I was now reading at night, and the time that I was reading kept increasing. And I was thinking about it again this past week. I was so hungry for God's Word, I wonder when I was getting my studies done. And about late fall that year, I was in the book of Romans, chapters 8, 9, 10. I'm reading through on a given night, and the Lord, I didn't hear voices, I didn't see visions, but the Lord wonderfully pulled the curtains of my soul back and brought me to repentance. And my life just changed radically from there. By the way, it's interesting, even though I was giving so much time to reading God's Word, I went from being next to the last, wasn't a big class, but next to the last in my class that semester, one semester, to second place. And it wasn't because I was such a high IQ and so forth. That wasn't it. I thought of that again this past week. I came across the story of a fellow named Daniel Whittle, sometimes referred to as Major Daniel Whittle. Does that name ring a bell to anyone here? I'd be surprised if it did. You'll know, and when I get to the end of the story, why you know of him, even though you don't know his name. He was a fellow who lived in the mid-1800s. As a teenager, he got a job in a Wells Fargo bank, and he worked there into his early 20s. His biography tells us he wasn't really a bad person, a wicked person. In fact, on the contrary, he was pretty religious. And as he was exposed to the gospel one night, as he was working as a night watchman for the Wells Fargo Bank, he went into one of the vaults, got on his knees, and surrendered his life to Christ. And he even became the Sunday school superintendent of what was called the Great Tabernacle in Chicago at the time. He met the woman who was going to be his wife there. And he joined the army. 1861, he joined the army. At that point, there wasn't a lot of active duty going on, but he was commissioned as a second lieutenant. By the summer of 1862, the Civil War was intensifying, and he received orders to go south. And so on August the 22nd, 1862, he married his sweetheart. They had one night together before he was sent off. And his mother, as he was getting ready to leave, in fact, his own testimony was, she, of course, was very tearful, as a mother would be for him. He said she followed me with her prayers. And in his haversack, the pack that they packed along with him, she put a New Testament. And that little New Testament had a vital part in his life later. He rose to the rank of major, and during one of the battles he was leading a charge. He was wounded in his sword arm. Eventually it had to be amputated. He was captured by the Confederates and was in a POW camp. Now, understand, there's been a couple of years. He's been in the military, and his Christianity has gone by the wayside. So he's in this POW camp, and just out of boredom, he was looking for something to read. He looked through his personal effects, and there was this New Testament. And got it out, and he started to read it. We need to give the story to the Gideons, right? He got it out, and he started to read it. He said, in just a short order, he had read through it, the entire New Testament. He's going back, he's reading it again. One night, I'll just read his words here. One night, a nurse woke him up, male nurse, told him that one of his men was dying, and he was begging for someone, anyone, to come and pray with him. The nurse told Major Whittle that he, this male nurse, was a wicked man. The nurse said, he's wanting somebody to pray with him. I can't pray with him. But I noticed you're reading your Bible and you don't cuss like the other guys. Would you come and pray with him? And Whittle tried to get out of it. He said, no, I'm not adequate to do that. I can't do that. And the nurse kept pleading with him, please, would you come? And finally, he agreed to come at least to accompany the boy. And so here's his own words and what took place. He said, I came to the young fellow. I dropped to my knees and I held the boy's hand in mine. In a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. Isn't that interesting? I didn't think of this when I was reading it last night, but I thought this is maybe an application of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, when you, in a Old Testament setting, you brought your offering to the Lord, and there you remember, oh yeah, I've got a problem with somebody. What did he say to do? Leave your offering. Go take care of the sin. Then come back and do it. And isn't it interesting? He said, I dropped to my knees. I held the boy's hand in mine. And in a few broken words, I confessed my sin. And I asked Christ to forgive me. He writes, I believed right there that he did forgive me. And I then prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I rose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face, and I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Savior, now used me to lead him to Christ's precious blood and to find pardon. I hope to meet him in heaven. By the way, Major Witten, when he finished his tour of duty, went back to the Chicago area, became personal friends with some fellow named D.L. Moody, worked with him for a while, and became an evangelist. He wrote several hundred gospel songs, at least two of which I was familiar with, and I think you know this one. I know not why. God's wondrous grace. To me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Second verse, I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. I don't understand that. Third verse, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. And the refrain taken from Paul's last epistle, but I know whom I believe it, and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. By the way, don't miss what it was that Martha said in this confession of faith to Jesus. Not only did she agree with what Jesus said about the future life, future resurrection for those who believe in him, she went on to confess three things. Right? You're the Christ. I believe you're the Christ, number one. I believe, number two, you're the Son of God. I believe you're the one who was to come into the world. And that's not only an astounding statement, it's an intelligent statement of personal faith. It is that she believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But don't miss this. She believed it without knowing what was going to come next. She didn't know that Jesus was about to raise her brother from the dead. What a wonderful surprise that was. Now we're at the end of our time here. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your work in the lives of we who are Adam's descendants, fallen creatures, all of us. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not looking for you. We're actively running away from you. We're your enemies. We're at enmity with God. But those wonderful, blessed words that Paul writes in Ephesians 2, that's our condition. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, has brought us to faith. By grace we're saved. We appreciate what this earlier believer, Daniel Whittle, wrote in his hymn. It is a mystery to us, Father. We don't presume, we would be foolish to presume in knowing the mind of God fully in us. And yet we accept what you say and wonder at salvation and what you have done for the likes of us. We pray today, Father, that your word would find fertile soil in each one of our hearts and minds. We pray that those of us who are, in fact, your children by faith would once again, as it were, put our lives on your altar as living offerings. Here, Lord, is my body. Here's my life. Set me apart for yourself. Use me for you. And for those who are not yet a part of your family, that your word would be wonderfully active, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word into the hearts and minds of each one and do the wonder of creating faith, bringing new birth to pass. We come, Father, with empty hands before you, but what a good place to be. On the knees of our heart, with empty hands before your throne. You are the gracious one, the righteous one, the merciful one, the holy one. And we pray, Lord, that you would use now your word. Bless it to each one of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. I hear this benediction from the writer to the Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.